Elena asked me this morning if this was going to be a Mother's Day sermon, and it is not, unfortunately. I didn't forget that it was Mother's Day, but I will admit that yesterday, as we walked through Walmart, I realized I didn't have cards yet, so I was very absent-minded about the whole thing. This will actually be a lesson that has been on my mind and heart, but I do wish to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here. And we'll begin, the beginning of this lesson will start in an area of scripture that is very much associated with one of the great stories of mothers in the entire Bible. Of course, in the beginning of Exodus, we read of a time when the Pharaoh of Egypt was essentially attempting to water down and eliminate the people of Israel. They were a people unto themselves. They were living in the land. And what's the best way to do that but to get them to intermarry and to essentially interbreed with the people of the land? If you do that, then your problem goes away. The ancients understood this very well. The Assyrians are famous for essentially transplanting whole nations from one section to another and swapping chunks of the people so that their nationality would be slowly worn down over time. And so Pharaoh puts out an edict that essentially says that any Hebrew baby boy that's born must be killed. And Moses is born and his mother can't bear to kill him, of course, and so she sets him adrift in a little basket sealed up with tar, and what happens but that the princess of the land should come across him, and a beautiful story unfolds where she says this must be one of the Hebrew babies that they've just let adrift, and she doesn't know, she wonders if someone's around to take care of him, and Moses' sister, who happened to stay and watch all this happen, says, hey, I know somebody, I know a Hebrew lady who could do this for you. And she says, well, bring her here, we'll work this thing out. And it turns out to be Moses' own mother. So he ends up getting raised by his own mother, right? And she ended up getting her son back, and what a beautiful story that is. And of course, this thing that happens at the very beginning of Exodus leads into the type of man that he becomes. And as Moses, as he grows up and he becomes bold when he's younger, we say young, he's in his 40s, right? But still he decides, it's time for me to do something. And he decides to take action, doesn't he? And he gets into an argument. He wedges himself between an argument between an Egyptian who was whipping or was getting over it, an Israelite who were in the position of subservience, and he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. He buries the body, and then the next day he sees a couple of Israelites arguing with one another. He says, "Why are you arguing with one another?" And one of them says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses realizes that his crime has been found out, and so he runs away. He runs away for 40 years. And it says that when he's 80 years old, God speaks to him. Then it's time, right? And a beautiful passage unfolds in Exodus, around Exodus 3, right, where God spends quite a bit of energy trying to get Moses to go do something now. 40 years, he's been a shepherd. And God, it's a fantastic passage. It's not really what my lesson is about, but I thought I would start there a little bit earlier than where we're going to begin. I want to begin when Moses says to God, he would like a lot of excuses not to go. He ends this passage by saying, "Lord, please just find someone else." And God gets so mad at him and says, "Look, I'm going to send your brother Aaron to you, and he'll do the speaking because you think your tongue cannot handle it." And at some point in this passage, this long passage, Moses says, "Well, what should I tell the Israelites when they want to know the name of your name that you sent me?" And this is what God says in Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And I want to focus in today, our lesson today is going to be about the Lord. What is the Lord? What does this mean? In your passage there, you'll often have Lord spelled all caps. The L will be a little bit larger. The O-R-D will be all capitalized. This harkens back to a tradition and a practice that has been around for thousands of years. That is actually a translation, of course, of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't actually know if the vowels are right. The vowels were replaced many, many centuries ago when the Masoretes, classical Hebrew has no vowels written down, so they added vowels, and you can still see this today. They didn't want to add anything to the main text. So if you look at Hebrew text today, you become very confused. You have the main section, and you have all these little decorations around every little word, every tiny T's and little dots. Those are vowels that got added by the Masoretes, a group of Hebrew scholars, and they added them after the fact. The vowels added around every time you see your word Lord with the all capital letters is not the vowels for Yahweh. It's the vowels for the word Adonai, which in Hebrew is Lord. So when a person is reading out loud from the Hebrew text, and they hit this word that is translated Lord, they hit Yahweh, they will say Adonai, so that they do not pronounce the name of the Lord. This practice is thousands of years old, though. It goes back beyond even the Masoretes. And we know this, of course, because the Septuagint, the Greek text that was already around in the time, of course, of the apostles in the time of Christ, and many of their quotations are from the Septuagint. Septuagint will always use the word kurios, or Lord. So you will always have the Greek word for Lord in there, in all those passages. So if you were to read Exodus 3:13 through 15 in the Septuagint, you would see the word for Lord in that spot where the Hebrew text had Yahweh. So Lord, what is going on with the word Lord? In this passage, a little bit later, we go down and we go forward to Exodus 7. And in Exodus 7, 1 through 5, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. This was kind of the deal they cooked up, right? Because Moses said, I really don't want to talk. I'm not a public speaker. And God said, fine, you'll be like God to Aaron. You'll tell him what to say, and Aaron will be your prophet. Because God said, see, I know he speaks well. And God was exasperated with this whole mess, and so that's kind of got what worked out. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Now he says something that we will see over and over again. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when they what? See the power of God. And this is not the first time, or is it the last, we'll run into this statement. If we hop forward just a few verses later in Exodus 7, down to verses 14 through 17, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And so we have the first of the plagues and the signs that God is the Lord, that he has power and he has authority over nature and over this world. And so the proof would be to the Egyptians through the signs and the miracles that God was a God and that he had power and that he had the ability to do these things. Seven chapters later in Exodus 14, we're still into, we're at the end, of course, now, The Israelites have fled, but they are going to turn back, and they're going to wait for the culmination, the absolute apex of this story. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So he will now put this great culmination on top of it all, right? As he turns, he wheels the whole host of Israel, all what million of them or whatever it is, wander around in the desert, and it scares them half to death, doesn't it? Because they don't all know what's going on. Moses knows, but it's hard to communicate with all these people, and so they're going to get squeezed between the sea on one side and the approaching army of the most powerful nation at the time on the earth. And they will be squished between them like this, and they will complain and cry out. And so they do this. They complain and they cry out to God. And then we see just a few verses later in Exodus 14, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? At this point in the story, God has said, you know, the people of Israel, they're scared to death. Here come the Egyptians on one side. They got the Red Sea on the other. What are they going to do? And God says, you need to go forward. It's time for you to go forward. Stop crying out to me. Go forward. Go forward where? Into the sea. And he says here, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. He will harden their hearts so that they will go in after them. Because who would do such a thing unless their hearts were not hard? Would you follow in the people that have been saved by God's hand? You've already seen all the plagues, the frogs and the flies and the blood and the death of every single firstborn in the land. And now a wall of water as this people escapes from you through the Red Sea. Are you going to follow them? No, it takes a special type of hardening of your heart to decide, I can still take those people out. There's still a chance for me to take those people out. So God says, I will harden them. And they're going to do this. They're going to follow you in. They're going to go in after them. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. He's going to decimate the army of Egypt with one fell blow, not with another army, but just by his own hand. And there we have the phrase again, that they will know that I am the Lord. And so his purpose throughout all of this is to show that he is the Lord and to get glory for himself. The phrase, the Lord, shows up repeatedly in the first and the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And indeed, we see the same thing shown again in the New Testament as we travel over to there. Christ quotes this in Mark 12, 28 through 30. It says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now we find an interesting thing start to happen in the New Testament, don't we? We sing several songs. Warren usually tries to sync up, and he came to me, and I said, hey, do you want the topic of today's lesson? But the clock was quickly ticking away, and he wasn't sure if he had time to change up. I said, you don't need to worry about changing at all, because really the fact that Jesus is Lord factors into a bunch of the songs we already sang anyway, doesn't it? It's not like you're going to sing a song that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so the fact that Jesus is Lord shows up over and over again in the New Testament. It becomes a great theme of the New Testament. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This is the end of the famous passage that starts by saying that We should become like Christ, who, although he was found in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but what? Made himself a servant. And because he was a servant even unto death, we find in Philippians 2:9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we get an interesting thing happening here. He is Lord? Well, how could he be Lord? Only God should be Lord. After all, is there not one God, one Lord? And isn't that one Lord not the thing that we're told to worship, that we're told to love with all of our heart and mind and soul? John 20, 24 through 28. As Christ is raised up and he begins to appear to various groups, he appears to one group, but Thomas is not there. And so Thomas says, you know, I'm not going to believe this. You people talking to me, I'm not going to believe this until I can touch his wounds, until I can put my hand into his side. I'm not going to believe this at all until those things happen, until I see it with my own eyes. So we find here in John 20, 24 through 28, they said, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now we begin to see the connection, don't we, that Christ himself, as Lord, is also God. He's elevated into a sort of special plane, right? Elevated up there and given the status, the word of status that's only given to God as Lord is now applied also to him. And he accepts this worship. He does not tell Thomas, get up and stop worshiping me. I'm only a man. He does not say to Thomas, you can stop doing that now. This is blasphemy. No, he says, do you believe now because you saw? I tell you, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So he blesses him for his pronouncement that he is Lord and also God. Now, what does it mean for us to have a Lord? What's our reaction to the fact that he is Lord? In Psalms 95, 1 through 6, it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we see here the concept of Lord used over and over again. And it becomes connected with what? The idea that he is a great King, Lord of lords and King of kings. He has authority, and he has the right to hold that authority and to hold that power. This passage is an interesting one because it gives us one of the reasons why he has that authority, doesn't it? It says, in his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. So these things belong to him. And it says, the sea is his, for he made it. So he holds the right as Lord because he is, in fact, your creator. That's his power over the earth, is the fact that he created it. When we go through classes on apologetics up in my class on Sunday mornings, I very much like to tell the class that the worship always flows from creation to creator. And so that's what we see here as well. He is Lord, and he has the right to be Lord, and he has the right to worship because he is creator, because he made us. The sea is his, for he made it. It belongs to him because he made it, because he created it. So the right to worship means to have a Lord. Because we have a Lord, we worship him. We worship the Lord. It says here, we kneel before the Lord. Why? He is our maker. He is our creator. Luke 6:46 gives us another outcome of what it means to have a Lord, and more than just in talk, right? Luke 6:46, Christ says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" To have a Lord means worship. It also means obedience to him, doesn't it? I think we have to admit something to ourselves. So here's kind of the pivot point to this. I haven't been telling you anything that you don't already know and consciously accept. But we are Americans, are we not? That has ramifications. We see leadership in a very specific way. Yesterday, just for fun, I just went on as I was kind of working up the last bits to this lesson, and I looked up the phrase, you can do Google Trends. You know what that is, where you can go in and search on a term and say, go back so many years and tell me where the term is used, right? And you'll see little spikes around when it's used, or it might rise in use. You can see when it starts to be used, when it ends. You can watch things come and go. It's kind of an interesting little tool to poke around with. It's pretty easy to use. And if you search on a quoted phrase, you know, it'll find that phrase. And so I searched on this phrase, and I put it in quotes so it'd be sure to find it. And I searched on not my president. Not my president. And it showed up when? It started this year, right? I mean, that's when it begins. No. Every single 4 years, there's a big rise. So somebody's using it all the time. Every time there's a president elected, a lot of folks are like, not my president. Because we're Americans. And he's not the president if you didn't vote for him. He's not your president, right? As Christians, we don't really do that. We try not to be that way, hopefully. We try to say, look, we're told in Romans 13, we'll submit to our authorities, we'll respect our leaders. But really, there's a little bit of the leaders lead by the consent of the governed. And this is a very kind of, we pride ourselves on this concept of representative government, do we not? And the president's not really a lord, is he? He's a guy that got voted into office, and he sits there because people stuck him in there, right? So there's, and we're taught from a very young age that one of the things we did in this country was we booted all the nobility out. We no longer have a king. We don't have aristocracy. We don't have levels of systems within that where someone says, do you see that guy? Because he was born and is part of that bloodline, he's better than you. And therefore, you know, he's an earl, he's a duke, he's a king. He's aristocracy, he's nobility, he's a lord. You call him my lord. There's a whole, if the British court system is still steeped in this kind of language, right? When they use the mlud, they'll kind of like shorten it like that. Well, that's my lord, right? And kind of shortened and crunched together. My lord, mlud, right? So my lord becomes a consistent refrain. But Americans aren't that way. We say, no, we have no lords, we have no kings. And in the Constitution, it says that the president will not accrue to himself titles, right? He's not allowed to kind of start calling himself all these different things. Roman Caesars did that, did they not? If you look at, some people say, well, that guy's name was Nero. Well, no. In fact, his name was like Gaius, Augustus, Maximus, Nero. And they would accrue these huge names because that's typically what human leaders do. And because we don't have any of that, which is not a bad thing for us to not have anything like that as a human, but we have, I think, a cultural blindness here among us. We have a little bit of a thing that says, no, nobody has the right to authority over me unless I give it to them. Right? They have no right to authority over me unless I give it to them. You can usually tell the mindset of a culture by watching its movies and looking at its art, and it comes through in various ways, both vulgar and profane, as well as other. And if you look at the spate of, for example, superhero movies, that has come in the last 20 years, right, 30 years. They were always there. When I was a kid, you had Superman movies. But now there's a lot of them, right? I mean, there's whole storylines that spew out tons and tons of superhero movies. And every year, blockbuster time comes around and you're going to have an Avengers movie of some kind or a spin-off Avengers movie of some kind or some Marvel Universe thing or some DC Universe thing. And there's going to be all over the place. And one of the common themes within all those kind of comic book movie structures is what? The bad guy comes in and he says, I have the right to rule because of power. Right? I mean, that's a really common refrain among comic books is, I have the right to do anything to you because I can exert this power. Look at my power, bow before my rule. So we don't like that, so we make him the bad guy. Right? He's always the bad guy in Western cinema. The bad guy says, I have the right to rule over you because of power. So when we see God say, I have the right to you because of my power and because, and I have authority over you because I created you, there is a tiny Western tickle that we would try to deny, but it should have just come into your head just a tiny bit that says, well, that makes me a little uncomfortable. God has no right over me unless I give it to him, unless I grant it to him. Now, there's this point at which God says, you'll not be saved unless you grant authority to me, unless you bow the knee to me. But there is also the fact that Christ is going, that every knee will bow before him, and that he already has authority over this world. It's not something that humans, they can choose to act as if he does not have that authority, but he, in fact, already has that authority. He rules the world already, and he rules it because we've shifted now to Christ, did we not? That last passage we read was from Psalms, so we might think that's talking about God the Father, and yet all things were created through Christ, as John 1 tells us. All things were created through him. He bears the role within creation of being one of the Godhead. And so he also is, in fact, our Lord. So because of that, he has the right to our worship, the right to our obedience. How do we obey him? You know, it's an interesting thing. People try to decide, well, if I can worship him as Lord, part of your issue is he's not here to tell you what to do, right? I mean, he's not going to walk in and say, you, I need you to do this, and I need you to do that. I mean, maybe if he was, we might be a little bit more, inclined to think well of it, but he's not here. And so we have only one way of knowing what it is that he wants us to do. We have only one sure communication path to him. Well, if we think about obeying the Lord and obeying our Lord, there's only one rule book instruction way that he has now communicated to us. In preparation for this sermon, I got distracted slightly, and I went off on a path, apart from the Google Trends, I went off on a path where I thought, well, what do people think about how they get communicated? And there was a huge argument I found on several places online where somebody said, no, God has actually spoken to me. And someone said, well, what did he say to you? And there was all this discussion around that. And the fact is that we can't know anything for sure other than this. This is all we have. Our Lord is coming back at some point. And when he does, it will be a matter of how well we have kept this. That's what it comes down to. He'll say, he comes back and he looks and he says, who has kept what's in here? What's in this book that I left you? Instructions, clear instructions that I left you, that I have now come back. And doesn't that sound like some of his parables when he talks about the master that leaves and it's not there? And some of the servants might say, the master's not here, we can do whatever we want to do. And they mess around and they're doing stuff and then the master comes back quickly, right? And whoa, all of a sudden, you know, they're found beating the other servants, not giving them their bread. And then the master says, oh, you know, you're condemned. So Christ's answer to that is always be ready. Be ready for what? And be ready how? Be ready with this. Because this is the only communication that we have from our Lord. In Jude 1, verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." To not do his will in this book is to deny him, and is to deny his lordship over you. A lack of obedience to him is to deny his very lordship. Salvation, on the other hand, is the opposite. It is an acceptance of who he is, an acceptance of his lordship. This ties back to faith, does it not? Because faith is about our conception of who God is. A wrong conception of God is idolatry. A conception of no God is a faithlessness. We worship a God who is a Lord, and now he says, you need to conceive of me as a Lord and bow the knee before me and do what? Acts 2, 32 through 36. Peter speaks to the people, does he not? On the day of Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter points to the tongues of flame. He points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power that is coming upon them. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" It's not the first time we see that passage used, is it? Christ asked the Pharisees about that. He says, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord," if he says, "Lord, how is he his son?" Right? Because he asked about the Messiah. Peter uses that, and once again we see the term Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, let all this house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And their reaction is, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In closing, is he your Lord? The interesting thing is, I said before that he is already Lord of all. He actually is your Lord, even if you have not accepted him as such. It really doesn't matter from that standpoint, but it does matter for you. He will be your Lord. He already is, in fact, your Lord. The question is, are you going to make him the Lord over you? Are you going to submit to what it is that he's asked of you? If he is not your Lord, then he should be. In fact, he must be. If he isn't, then you must come. And as Peter said, when asked the question, "What shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do it. Do it now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.